Thing. Good to have you all with us tonight, and it is a very pleasant night out. It's been hot, it's nice and cool this evening. I think fall is on its way. We're in Daniel chapter 2 tonight, finishing up Daniel chapter 2, which reminds me, if you have a cell phone, if you silence that, turn that off for us, that would be great. Daniel chapter 2. Father, we do thank you for tonight. Thank you for the chance that you've given us to gather, to worship, to fellowship, to be in the presence of one another. And Lord, to open your word, to read it, study it, to apply it, to live it. Lord, I pray that as we open your word here tonight, that you would bless this time. I pray that you would be with us as we dedicate ourselves to the study of your text. Lord, I pray that you give us minds to understand, ears to hear, hearts to receive, and feet to live these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, it is great to have everyone here this evening. Daniel is an interesting book. I've always liked it because it has two basic halves. You have the life of Daniel, the person of Daniel, if you will, and then the second half of the book is the prophecy of Daniel. Well, there's prophecy all through it, and Daniel's one of those books that historians and theologians aren't always sure where to put it. Is he a prophet? Is he a major prophet, a minor prophet? If he's a minor prophet, he is the longest book in the minor prophets. If he's a major prophet, he's the shortest book in the major prophets. So he's been considered a number of things over the years, wisdom literature, not too much in the way of poetry, although some have considered that. But we read it as a book of prophecy, and that's where we are this evening in Daniel 2. I heard a joke this week, and although it doesn't pertain to this chapter, I think it does apply, but it has to, and it's not really a joke, it's just a true story, but it has to do with a man by the name of Joe McCarthy. Now, if you don't know Joe McCarthy, that's okay, most people don't. If you're an avid baseball fan, you might know Joe McCarthy. I only know of him now because of the story that I heard. But he was the manager for the New York Yankees back in the 1930s and the 40s, you know, the Depression, World War II era. And one day Joe was being interviewed, and he recalled a time when he said he had a dream. And in his dream, he said that he had died, and he went to heaven, and he got there, and there were all the baseball greats of history, people like Babe Ruth and Ty Cobb, and just all the big names. You know, the dream team, the all-star team of baseball was just right there. And so he's admiring all the talent that's up in heaven, and then the phone rings, ironically enough, and it's the devil. And the devil is challenging him and the players to a game. But he goes, you know, I don't know how you're going to win. I mean, we've got the best players the world has ever seen. We've got the great Bambino. We've got everyone. And the devil says, yes, but I have the umpires. How true that may be or not, it's an interesting dream. I imagine that kind of made him wonder and pause for a long time. But it does bring up an interesting fact of dreams. One, everyone has them. And two, no one really knows what they mean. What does it mean when you dream that you're flying somewhere, or you have a dream that you're almost dying and then you wake up suddenly? What does it mean when you dream that you're back in high school and you're frantically trying to find an assignment that you couldn't complete? Or you have random dreams of being places that just don't make any sense. I think we all have them. We can all think of dreams like that. There's different classifications of dreams. Of course, there's your normal run-of-the-mill dream. There's what's called a lucid dream, which is one of the rarest kinds of dream. And that's where the dreamer knows they're dreaming in the dream, and so they can do whatever they want without fear. There are nightmares and night terrors. If you've ever been around somebody with a night terror, it's a frightening thing. You can't almost tell the difference between real life and the dream itself. There's all kinds. And there are no shortage of people lined up and books written all about the idea of interpreting these dreams. Well, here in Daniel 2, the king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, has had one of these dreams. And it's unsettled him. It's not a pleasant one. It's not a night terror. It's more of a mysterious, nightmarish kind of dream. And it comes at a time in history where the ancients believed that if you had a bad dream, especially if you were the king or the leader of a country, that this was a message from the gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar receives this dream as a bad omen. And so he calls all of the wise men of Babylon, and he calls all the advisors. He calls everybody to his side, and he says, "You all need to tell me what this dream means." And so they say, "Okay, we'll do that, but you need to tell us what the dream is." And he says, "Well, I'll tell you what. If you're worth your salt and you can tell me what it means, then telling me what the dream is in the first place shouldn't be a big deal." Well, as you can imagine, that's quite a tall task. And these guys know that they have no real power of telling dreams. And so they say, "Look, nobody has asked this of any wise men ever. This is impossible. The only ones that could do this would be the gods, and they're not even with people here on earth." And so the king gets angry, and he says, "All right, I'm going to cut off all your heads. We're going to kill all the wise men in all the nation." And the executioners go out, and they start carrying out the order. Well, one of them comes to Daniel's home. By this point, Daniel has been considered a wise man in Babylon because of the whole test that he went through in chapter 1. He wouldn't defile himself with the king's food, and so he ate vegetables, and he was wiser and fuller and better looking and stronger and more able than all the young men of Babylon, certainly all the young men that came in from Jerusalem. And so Daniel is counted as one of the wisest men in the whole nation. So the executioner comes to his house. He's done nothing, wasn't involved with it in any way, but yet the problem has come. And so Daniel takes a minute and he says, "Well, what's the big hurry? Why don't you take me to the king? Let me talk to him and see if we can straighten this out." So they go. And Daniel talks to the king, and the king tells him the same thing. "Tell me what it means and tell me the dream." Well, Daniel knows the same thing that the wise men knew, and that is that he doesn't have any ability to tell dreams either. But he knows that his God does. And so he says, "Let me go home, let me pray on it. The Lord will reveal it to me, and I'll tell you in the morning." And so that's kind of where we left off last week. Daniel comes back to the king, and he tells him what the dream was, because you remember that's the very first thing the king said. And so just to back up to verse 31 for the sake of context, just so we know what we're talking about. He says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its leg of iron, its feet partly iron and partly clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Well, if you had that dream and you were the king of a nation, that might be a little weird. Because this statue, if you remember, we said this too last week, this is not a normal statue. There's a lot of science that goes into mixing mediums and mixing types of medium, to mix clay and metal and different types of metal and stone and all these things working together, corroding. This isn't usually how they would build things. Not only that, But it's no idol. This isn't something that the king would recognize as having a religious implication, because idols and statues for worship were made of gold. Well, here there's gold, but then there's, what does he say after the gold? It goes down in value. It says gold and then silver and bronze and iron and then iron mixed with clay. And so as you move from top to bottom, the value of the material becomes less. And then there's this whole part where this stone is cut out. There's no hand that does it. It's just kind of this miraculous thing that occurs. And it crushes the whole thing by hitting the feet. It's a weird dream. I can understand why he would be bothered by it. I think probably Nebuchadnezzar is at this point pretty astonished that David was able to say exactly what the dream was in such vivid detail. But remember, not only that, but David says, oh, you dreamt this while you were laying in your bed. Just to kind of add the cherry on top so that you know I know exactly what happened. I'll tell you where you were, what you were doing, and then how the dream unfolded. And so Daniel does. And that's the dream. And that's where we left off. And so we come to the interpretation. This is what it means. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God, or the God of heavens, has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. So Daniel does a couple of very wise things here. First of all, he gives honor to the king. You, O king. He's polite. He's respectful. It doesn't matter that David or Daniel's about to give this king information that no one else could. Daniel recognizes, okay, I'm talking to someone in a position of authority. You know, that, by the way, is exactly how Jesus reminds us to pray to God. He says, when you pray, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we go to God, we start any conversation that we have with him by recognizing his place, recognizing that he's the king, he's the sovereign, he's the Lord over our lives. And then from there, we then put things in kind of an order of importance. Our Father in heaven, then comes the worship. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then it's, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, and as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. It's interesting, as that prayer goes on, it goes from most important, God's position, his role, who he is, worshiping him, exalting him, wanting his will to be done before anything else, getting to the needs that we have in life, the need that we have to be led in life, and then ultimately giving everything to him at the very end. You know, I have found that many people who get frustrated in prayer reverse that. They go to the Lord, they say, Lord, this is what I need. Oh, thanks for everything that you've done. Lord, get me out of this mess. And thank you so much for all the blessings in my life. And it's so fascinating sometimes how many common threads there are among the people who I have spoken with, who say they're frustrated in their prayer life, and how common an issue that really is, getting those things out of order. And so David, or Daniel, I got to remember it's Daniel. We said David for like a year, so bear with me. But Daniel isn't praying to God, of course. This isn't God, this is King Nebuchadnezzar. But nonetheless, he recognizes that this king was put in his position by the Lord. In fact, he even says that. You are the king of kings, to whom the God of heavens has given the kingdom. Daniel sees, look, this guy is a Babylonian king. He's a pagan. They worship false gods, false idols. I'm not defiling myself with his food. But you know what? The God of the universe has put him here for a reason. And I don't like him. I don't like his policies. I don't like that he sacked my city. I don't like that he took me out of my home and gave me a new name and makes me wear these funny clothes and changed my language and I got to go to his school. And now I'm telling him what his weird, wacky dreams mean. this isn't the guy that I would have picked to be the leader of a country. But you know, God put him here for a reason. And so he shows him that respect. And so he says, "You, O King, to whom the God of heavens has given the kingdom." You know, that's exactly what he said, by the way, back in verse 21. He says that he, meaning the Lord, removes kings and establishes them. When Jesus was standing in front of Pontius Pilate, was interrogating him, basically trying to figure out whether Jesus would go to the cross. And Jesus said, "Look, you wouldn't have any power over me at all if it hadn't been given to you by above." And I think Pontius Pilate in that moment recognized that he, although he had great power in the culture and in the community and in the world, a great title of nobility, he had authority and wealth, although all that was true, he was just a pawn in God's ultimate plan. The Pharaoh of Egypt was a pawn used by God in God's ultimate plan. This king of Babylon, a pawn used by God in God's ultimate plan. We are exactly the same. Pawns used by God, pieces that he uses and moves and orchestrates in order to accomplish his sovereign will. In the book of Romans, it says that God, that he works all things together for his good intentions. All things together for good. And so we see that here. Daniel recognizes, "You, O king." You know, Daniel could have said, "Look, you're not my king. You're my captor." But he doesn't. He says, "You, O king, you're here by God's decree. God put you here for a reason. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Now, if I was Nebuchadnezzar, I'd be going, "This sounds pretty good. You know, this boy needs a raise. I am the head of gold." And I imagine Nebuchadnezzar, his ego was stroked a little bit to hear those very same words, "You are the head of gold." As we get into this interpretation, understand something, just to kind of keep it in the back of your mind. This statue, in the way that it is, represents the history unfolding throughout the world. Now, to us, it's history until you get down to the very feet, in which case that is the future still. But the head is the farthest back. That's the kingdom of Babylon. It will move into another and another and another until ultimately we come to events that have not happened yet. But we have Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king. He's the head of gold. And the reason he's the head of gold isn't because he was the best king by any stretch of the imagination, but because the type of government that Babylon employed was considered a perfect monarchy. Nebuchadnezzar was the ultimate king. His word was law. There was no question about that at all. As we move forward in time, down this statue, as we unfold it, we'll see that these nations become less and less a perfect monarchy until ultimately the nations are destroyed. But he says, "You are the head of gold." They're pure. That's a pure monarchy. "After you," verse 39, "there will arise another kingdom inferior to you," which is why it's silver. "Then another third kingdom of bronze," again inferior to the silver, "which will rule over all the earth." Some will point out that in world history, there are actually four kingdoms that arise after Babylon. However, historians, many of them will kind of group two of them together. So you have Babylon, you have the head of gold, then you will have Medo-Persia that comes after that, which is kind of in history a combination of two eras kind of merged together, so you get the one, which is why we have the three kingdoms, even though there are four historically. But you have Babylon, you have Medo-Persia, then comes Greece, and then ultimately will come Rome during the time of Jesus. Each one of these kingdoms is less and less a pure monarchy. So you have Babylon. The king's word is law. That's how it goes. You come to the Medo-Persian Empire, and there's a king, but now there's advisors, and there's laws kind of that arise up that the king even has to abide by. Then you come to Greece, and you know the story of the Greeks. There was a guy that ruled them, Alexander the Great. He conquered a third of the known world. He was essentially the king of Greece, except even he had to obey the law of the land. Then you come to Rome. Rome has emperors, but now you have a Senate. You have elected officials, and you forget the fact that they were there through nepotism and cronyism and bribing their way into office. The fact remains that in the Roman government structure of ancient times, you have the beginning of the type of democracy that we have in our nation. So you have the emperor, and then you have the Senate. Eventually, even Rome will fall. But we see as we go down this statue, we go from gold to silver to bronze to iron mixed with clay. So the significance declines as we move downward. Then it says in verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom, that's Rome. As strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. And historically, Rome did that very thing, didn't they? They captured almost all of the known world, not just a third. Alexander the Great took over a lot of area and territory. Rome rises up. And for 1,000 years, Rome is the superpower of the world. Nobody can stand up to them. They conquer all of the ancient land of the Greeks. They conquer more. They go into Great Britain. They conquer the Anglo-Saxon area of Great Britain. They conquer Germany, much of Russia, most of Europe, down into Africa, the Middle East. It's Rome that's in charge in Jerusalem when Jesus comes around. And so Rome becomes that nation of iron that just crushes everything. And so that's the fourth. And it says that it crushes and breaks all these in pieces. Rome ruled by force. In fact, the Romans gave birth to so many things that we still have today, militarily speaking, and culturally, and agriculturally, and economically, even socioeconomically speaking. We have our political system of a Senate. Well, Rome invented and introduced the Senate that we understand. And that the emperor was accountable to the Senate and the Senate to the emperor. We have a very similar system here with a president and a Senate and a House of Representatives. The Roman road system was built using engineering and science that was just unmatched for its time. All so they could move their army throughout the entire world with ease. Because as it turns out, they were smart people. We tend to think that we're the smartest people in the history of the world. We just have the best technology. They were able to take water through aqueducts from hundreds of miles away, calculating how many inches per foot or per meter or yard or per segment it needed to drop in order to continue the flow so that 100 miles away they would have running water. They did all of that in their heads and on paper with long math, long division, multiplication. All of that they engineered. They developed that. The way the Roman military was organized is still the way we organize our military. We have small units called fire teams that report to a corporal. That fire team will be a couple of those in a squad that reports to a sergeant. And there'll be a couple of squads in a platoon that report to a lieutenant. A couple of platoons in a company that reports to a captain. We'll have a couple of companies in a battalion that reports to a major. And then a couple of battalions in a regiment that report to a colonel. And a couple of regiments in a brigade that report to a brigadier general. A couple of brigades in a division. And a couple of divisions in a corps, and a couple of corps in an army. And so you can take an army of 100,000 soldiers and parse it down and break it down and find how it's organized to the individual rifleman. All of that comes from the Roman system of military. And they weren't afraid to use it. They enforced peace throughout the world. There's something called a Pax Romana It means a military peace. And that's exactly why when the Apostle Paul comes on scene, he's able to do things like travel from town to town to town, starting churches, planting churches, ministering to different people, taking the gospel to the entire world because of this Pax Romana. Rome united the nations under language, under politics, under law. And so there were so many things that they did, but they often did it at the tip of a spear because nobody would stand up to the might of this Roman Empire. You know, it was Rome that figured out the most effective way to feed troops in the field. I think it was Alexander the Great who said one time that an army marches on its stomach. Well, that has historically been the greatest challenge of any military throughout time, is how do you feed 100,000 soldiers three times a day when you are miles and miles from home? Well, Rome figured it out. And so they did so much to innovate and invent and conquer and hold the land that they had conquered. Part of their policies was as they moved into an area so that they wouldn't have to station a large contingent of soldiers in an area was to basically allow people to self-govern under the authority of the Roman Roman governor that was stationed over them. So when you have Jesus in his time and he's in Jerusalem and there's Pontius Pilate, yeah, certainly the Rome government is there. Pontius Pilate is there to enforce Roman law. But anything that doesn't rise to the highest level of issue is basically left to be dealt with by the Pharisees and by the others, which is why they were able to arrest Jesus and punish people for infractions. So Rome had this brilliant strategy. They move in, they conquer an area, they let you self-govern because they don't want to have to put a lot of soldiers in there to force certain things. They take that army, they march it down their road, they're feeding their people as they go, they're conquering more, they're enforcing peace, they're leaving contingents of soldiers, and they're taking over thousands and thousands of square miles. No nation on earth, before or since Rome, has occupied more territory. And so they really are the greatest nation in that regard in world history, which is why here it says that then there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. They crush and shatter all things, breaks it into pieces, breaks all these into pieces. So that's Rome. It lasted 1,000 years, eventually falling in 476 AD, but for a whole millennia, Rome ruled the world. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. And it was as well. Rome was not perfect. When Julius Caesar took over as governor of Rome, he did something unprecedented, and that was he broke Roman law. It was punishable by death. But it said no Roman general was allowed to take their army into Rome because military brings a lot of strength and a lot of political might. They didn't want that there. They recognized the importance of civilian control over the military. So they said, look, if you're a general and you've got your troops, you're not allowed to go any farther than the Rubicon River. And so when Julius Caesar crossed over the Rubicon, it actually became a saying, we're crossing the Rubicon, where this is the point of no return. Once he did that, he violated one of the highest laws in all of the Roman Empire, and he did march on Rome and effectively took over as emperor. Well, that led, of course, to the Ides of March, when he was stabbed in that famous Et tu, Brute, even you, Brutus, the most loyal friend of his, also stabbed him literally in the back with a bunch of the other senators because of the way that he'd been running things. And that led to more and more of that kind of behavior. If you were a Roman Empire, or if you were a Roman emperor, your life expectancy was like nil. Everybody wanted the throne. Generals would regularly, after Caesar, march into the Roman capital. There would be infighting and civil war, and eventually it is these things that tear it apart. And so Rome was like iron, but it was a divided kingdom. It says it will have in it the toughness of iron, which it did, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, So some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. It was very strong in its might and in its culture and its military. It was very brittle in its allegiance to one another, in the union that bonded it together. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Rome was strong, stronger than any nation, but it was riddled with these chinks in the armor. And it's a great cautionary tale. You know, Rome is one of those nations that is studied extensively in seminary. The Roman government is one that we looked at a lot, and still seminary students do to this day. When you look at church history, so much of it deals with Rome, because at the time, Rome was the government in control. But you see that even the greatest government, the greatest military, the greatest people of the world at the time could not withstand the very thing that Jesus said would tear a house apart, and that is being divided. He said a house divided can't stand. And I mention that it's studied in seminary because it's a great cautionary tale for us and for our families and our churches and for our ministries. It doesn't matter how big of a church it is. If there is issues in the core, if you have iron and pottery mixed together, if you have chinks in the armor, if you have fissures and you have fractures, it doesn't take a whole lot before the whole thing starts crumbling down. I know of one church, in fact, that had about 1,200 people. And then one day, it was discovered that one of the pastors was doing something that the elders didn't agree with. Now, it wasn't illegal. It was unethical, but it wasn't illegal. It wasn't anything like that. But the elders of the church decided that they would let that pastor go. Well, it didn't go very well. And so people started arguing and fighting, and factions arose. And some of them would align with the pastor, and some with the elders, and some with these other groups. And before you knew it, within that year, that church had divided and split so many times, there were less than 200 people in attendance. It doesn't matter how large a group is. Unity is so important. It was St. Francis of Assisi that said, in the big things we have harmony, in the minor things we have charity or liberty, and in all things we have charity, we have love. We have the idea that we're not going to let these little things come between us. That's exactly where the devil wants to wedge himself. He finds these little tiny things and blows them out of proportion. A lot like water getting into the cracks of a road and then freezing, and the hydraulic pressure just pushes it all apart. That's exactly what happens in any group or any church or a family when there is division, when there's cracks. These issues get in there, they wedge in there, they expand, and they create major, major problems. And so it says here that they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And it doesn't, by the way. Masonry bonds with masonry things. Metal bonds with metal things. It's very, very difficult, even with modern technology. It is nigh impossible to get metal to bond with stonework. And so even then, they were having these problems. In the days, he says, verse 44, of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. So we have the golden head. I said that's Babylon. They're a pure monarchy. After them, after the golden head, comes Medo-Persia, which is the silver torso. And then after the silver torso comes Greece, which is the bronze thighs. And then after that comes Rome, which are the iron legs. And then eventually you have the feet of iron, which is what Rome becomes, mixed with the clay, very brittle. And then you have this rock coming out and pounding the whole thing that brings it all down. So it brings us to a point that hasn't happened yet. And I say it hasn't happened yet, not because Rome is still around. Of course, they're not. We know they fell something like 1,600 years ago. So it's not that Rome is still around, but notice what he says. It says, it will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it itself will endure forever. So that hasn't happened yet. We still have nations of the world. We have ours. To the north of us is Canada. To the south of us is Mexico. There's over 200 recognized nations in this world. So this really hasn't come to fruition completely. Rome has fallen. It has begun. But it hasn't been completed. So what Daniel is seeing in this dream is beginning with Babylon all the way through the millennial kingdom, the way the governments of the world will rise and be more and more inferior, less and less of monarchies. They'll become more brittle. They'll become weaker in their ability to control and remain until eventually they're all going to be destroyed. And then God will usher in his millennial kingdom, his final reign, and it will endure forever. That means the next global superpower, which, as I said, Rome was realistically the last one, the next global superpower will be the kingdom of God here on earth. Daniel looks that far into the future. I said last week that I believe this dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar by God so that Daniel could explain it in a way that brings credibility to God, but also gives Daniel a ministry. And I still believe that this is a dream from God to Nebuchadnezzar, because in it he outlines from where Nebuchadnezzar lives forward to eternity future. We live somewhere in there. At the very bottom, where everything's starting to kind of crumble and come apart. And I think you look around the world and you see things are crumbling and coming apart. You see division everywhere. You see infighting everywhere. You see nations fracturing along political lines. Certainly, we're dealing with it in this country. And eventually, all of that will crumble away. And in the dream, remember, it was like chaff, and it was just blown away. And then came a kingdom that would endure forever. So that's what he's seeing. It's kind of an awkward dream for Nebuchadnezzar to have. I can understand why it might have been frightening, why he would have called Daniel. And so he says, inasmuch, verse 45, as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. There have been many superpowers in world history. And there have been a lot of nations that arose very nobly, very morally. But then somewhere in their history, they kind of take a turn. And when that happens, and they turn away from the statutes of God and toward the pleasures of the flesh and everything else that they decide to pursue, God will tend to judge those nations. Now, it's not just in recent history. Israel went through this many times. As they would be faithful to the Lord, he would bless them. They would take over land. They would conquer territory. They would take over the land of Canaan. They'd, you know, lay waste to cities and defeat enemies of greater superior ability. But then they would go through these cycles of apostasy where they'd fall away from the Lord and they'd do what was right in their own eyes. The Bible said what was evil in the sight of God. And God would judge them and allow them to fall into judgment and occupation. And he'd bring in some other nation, some very violent people. Babylon being one of them. This is one of those cycles in their history. And using that nation, he would then bring that great people under judgment. So all of that pride just falls and crumbles. And all of that ego is just erased in a fraction of a second. And so here, the very same thing has happened. In Proverbs 16, it says that pride goes before the fall. Well, it's not uncommon for people to become prideful. as we become better at things and more superior to others in our own mind, and we invent more, we develop more, you can follow it through history where people then start relying on themselves. We were talking just the other day in a small group that I lead about the difference between understanding what God has done in your life and the gifts that he's given you and pride. What's the difference? Is it prideful to say, you know, God has made me a pretty good musician. He's given me a great talent for math. I can do math well, better than most people. Is it a prideful thing to say that a person is better at something than most people they know, or that they're gifted at something? And so we started talking about it. The difference between recognizing the gift that God has given you and pride is where do you rest your, where does your ability rest? Where does your hope rest? If you recognize that God has given you a gift, it's like, well, Lord has done this. You know, I'm not the one that does this naturally. He's working through me, and he's given me the ability to, in Daniel's case, interpret dreams, or maybe in your case, it's do other things. But as long as we recognize that it's God that's done it, it's not the same thing as a prideful attitude that says, looky here what I can do. Look at the things that I'm good at. I don't need the Lord anymore. I've made enough money. I'm smart. I'm intelligent. I'm popular. All the while forgetting, maybe you are, but it's because of the things that God has done. So here, Daniel has this interpretation. And he says, the great God has made this known to the king. To remind him, yeah, this is the interpretation, but don't shoot the messenger. It's from him. This is nothing that I could do. It's not opinion. It's interpretation. It's truth. He says it's true. It's interpretation is trustworthy. You know, there's a lot of folks who push back against the gospel and against the Bible, because what they'll say, and maybe you've heard this, I've dealt with this many times, they'll say, well, that's your opinion about what it means. They won't argue whether it does mean that. They won't argue whether it's right or not. They'll say, well, you know, that's the way you see it. That's the way you interpret Scripture. That's the way you prefer to apply that to your life. You know, I don't see that in there. I see something completely different. I don't think the Bible means the same thing to everyone. It can mean something to you different than it means to me. And you'll get a lot of pushback under those kinds of arguments and those kinds of justifications that, you know, truth can be subjective. It's not something that we all have to abide to the same philosophy. But notice here, Daniel says, look, this isn't my opinion. This isn't something we're going to debate. This isn't like, hey, you don't agree with it, or it offended you, or it upset somebody that you know. He says, it's true, it's trustworthy, the interpretation is right. It's not up for argument. It's revealed truth. And I think when we look at the Bible as exactly that, revealed truth, it's not up for debate, it's not an opinion, that this is God's will for our lives. You know, I've noticed that things get a lot more simple. I don't need to worry about whether this is right. I come to it believing it's right. Now, I need to understand, okay, it is right. How am I going to live it out? I find a lot of people will push back on the Bible specifically when it comes to Genesis chapter 1. They'll say, look, I believe in Jesus, I believe the miracles, I believe in heaven and hell, and I believe you need to be saved and we're all sinners, but you know, I have a real hard time with God created everything in 6 days. And it's an interesting dilemma, because on one hand you have somebody who says the rest of the Bible is right, which means the verse that says all the Bible is breathed out by God is right. The verse in John 1 that says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, that he created everything, and that through him all things were made, and nothing was made without him that was made. So you have a person saying, all that's right, but I don't believe Genesis 1. I don't believe the story of creation. I don't think that's rational. That seems to be legend. And you go through all the reasons why academically and literarily it reads exactly the same as the rest of Genesis, which we believe is history, that Moses wrote it just like he wrote Exodus with the same tone, with the same literary style. You go through all these things, and they go, yeah, but I just have a hard time. I like to ask them the question, well, when does the Bible become true? What page? What verse? Where is it that it becomes right? Like, where do you start believing? You tell me what page you start saying the Bible is right, and then we can have a conversation. But either it's all right and all authoritative and all true, or none of it is, because it makes that claim. Daniel is sharing this revelation with a pagan king. And I think he senses that there's going to be some kind of a, whoa, are you sure about that? That doesn't seem to be right to me. And so he gets ahead of the curve, and he says it is true. It's trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. You know, I love that this king, who was about to kill Daniel, he's going to chop his head off because some other advisors couldn't get the dream right, that this guy now falls on his face in front of him, giving him honor and paying him homage, the highest respect, the things that Daniel should have been doing for the king is now doing for Daniel. And so he gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Since you have been able to reveal this mystery." I found that sometimes the best way to minister and witness to people is to just speak the truth in love. You know, I don't have an agenda in this other than helping you see the things that God wants you to see. I don't have an angle here. I don't have, you know, a dog in the fight. This isn't something I'm going to get anything out of other than to know that you now know the truth, that your eyes have been opened, that the ignorance has been removed, that the person who once was blind can now see, and that you're in a position to make a decision. And so Daniel does the same thing. He doesn't say whether he likes the dream or likes Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't have any of his opinion in there. He said, this is just what God told me. And I'm going to share it with you in the way that he gave it to me, because he's the messenger. He's not yelling at him. He's not shouting at him. He's not saying, either you believe this or you're going to hell, Nebuchadnezzar. Which, by the way, I've never found that kind of ministry to work well. You know, the people that stand on the street corner yelling at everybody, repent or you're going to hell. I've never seen a line of people there just kind of like, tell me more. They're always kind of, you know, avoiding the whole thing, walking around them as fast as they can, hands up over the eyes. It's awkward. It's off-putting. It's offensive. It's not how Jesus ministered to people. It's not what Daniel's doing. Daniel just simply shares the truth in love. And so he says, this is what it is. And the king responds, surely your God is a God of gods. He recognizes God. He recognizes who he is. But it's interesting that he doesn't submit. Nebuchadnezzar sees enough to know that Daniel's God's got something going on, but he doesn't submit to him. He doesn't give his life to him. But it goes on to say, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. I think it's great how God can take an enemy and make them a friend. And he does it through his word. He does it through his ministry. You know, God could have reached Nebuchadnezzar with this. He could have revealed it to him on his own. But instead, he uses Daniel to go and share this message of hope and truth to a man that is, politically speaking, the enemy of Israel, because they just had a war. And through that, a sort of friendship is emerging, a bond. Now, it's going to be severely tested here in a little while. But it's amazing how God can do that. You know, I remember when I was in elementary school, I was on the bus. And there was another boy on the bus with me. His name was Nikos. And I'd never met Nikos before, but we were both in about fourth grade or so. And Nikos was just this young little squirrely kid. He was smaller than me. We were about the same age, but he was small. And you know how kids are. Before you knew it, half the bus was telling me that Nikos wanted to fight when we got to the bus stop. And the other half of the bus was telling Nikos that I wanted to fight when we got to the bus stop. And then before you know it, each one of us was like, I guess we're fighting when we get to the bus stop. But I don't even know who this kid is. And as it went, we got off the bus and the circle of kids formed and the fight was on. Nobody told me that Nikos was captain of the wrestling team. I was not. Well, this little squirrely kid pinned me on my back within about a millisecond, and the fight was over. Well, we got up from there, both of us, you know, being reported by the bus driver to the school. Both of us ended up in the principal's office. We didn't get in much trouble, you know, God's grace, I guess, or mercy of the principal, whatever it was, but we weren't suspended. However, the parents were called, and so we all had to have this sit down. And through all of that, Nikos and I became friends. And actually, we became best friends. And we were friends for years and years, sleepovers at one another's house, hanging out, you know, after school, doing things, taking classes together, and all of it coming from an enemy. You know, I see how God can do that in life, how he can bring enemies together. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are who? The peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Because when people see peace being made, and you in the middle of that, they're going to say, you know what, you're doing exactly the same thing the Son of God did. You must be related to him somehow, because God makes peace. He brings people together. He reconciles people with one another. You think about the peace that was made when Joseph was sold into slavery in Genesis, and how one day his brothers showed up, and that God moved in Joseph's heart and gave him compassion, and the brothers came and repented of their sin, and how that reconciliation led to a relationship that saved Israel from famine. The reconciliation, the peace that can occur, it's just nothing short of a miracle sometimes. And so here we see kind of that same thing. The king who just a minute ago was going to kill Daniel has given him gifts and made him chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel, it says, verse 49, made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Do you remember Saul, King Saul? Spent a long time talking about him, I hope you do. King Saul, who started out as a real humble guy, and how he was made king of Israel and became a very prideful man. And it was that pride and that ego that led him to suspect David of all these terrible treasonous acts and eventually led to Saul's ultimate downfall. Some people get a hold of a little bit of power, and that's what happens to them. They let it go to their head. It blows them up. You know, I can't remember who, but somebody once said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so King Saul is a great example of that. Daniel, on the other hand, a great example of a man who takes this ability and this position of authority, and rather than using it for his own benefit, he remembers the people that were with him. It's not this thing that, oh, well, now, you know, I'm chief, I'm second in command. I'm second over everyone in Babylon. I'm chief prefect of all the wise men around here. I don't need to worry about those three, you know, guys that came with me from Jerusalem. You know, they can deal with themselves. Look at what I have achieved in life. Daniel's not like that. He's a different kind of guy. He remembers them, and he stays humble. I think it's a great lesson. God can do more through a humble heart than he can through a prideful heart. And he will do more through a humble heart than a person will through their own physical and natural ability. Paul the Apostle says to the Corinthian church, God chose the weak things of the world to bring down the strong. You know why? Because when it happens, there's no question that this was God. When David beats Goliath, it was God. When Israel conquers Canaan, it was God. When Israel escapes from the Egyptian army, it was God. When Daniel shows up and tells the king his dream and the interpretation, he says, that was God. And God will work through Daniel, and he will continue to work through him being a messenger of his. And we're going to continue with his story next week. Father, we do thank you for tonight. Thank you for the chance to come together and open your word and study and apply. And Lord, what an example it is as we read of Daniel's story and his history. We consider just the things that you did through him and the things that you were able to do because he did not allow the pride to well up in his heart, because he stayed humble, because he recognized that although you were doing great things through him, it was you who was doing them. Lord, I pray in our lives that we would likewise be Daniel, that we would be different from the world. The world says to be proud of your accomplishments, but you say, recognize that it's you who've given us the gift. Lord, I pray that would be on our hearts. I pray that we would go from here, not proud of ourselves, but Lord, boasting in what it is that you have revealed, what you've done through us, what you're doing through us, and what you will do through all those who bring their hearts to you. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you do not despise. So Lord, we thank you for Daniel and for his example and for the story. I pray that as we go from here, that you would keep us safe and bring us back again to continue in this story as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your night and a great week. We'll see you on Sunday.